We're looking this morning at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and I would invite you to turn to that passage. As we've worked our way up through the first four chapters of James, and now begin to look at the fifth chapter. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." I've entitled this passage in James that we're going to consider this morning, "Rich and Wicked." But I want to be careful to add very quickly that neither the Epistle of James nor any other part of Scripture nor Scripture as a whole ever implies in any way that the rich are necessarily wicked or that it's wicked to be rich. Some of God's best people have been very, very wealthy. Abraham was, and his son Isaac and his son Jacob were all very wealthy people, but they were good men. They were godly men. And they were rich because God had made them rich. But we see that very clearly in something that Abraham's servant Eliezer said about his master Abraham when he said, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich." Why was he rich? Because the Lord had made him rich. 1 Kings 10 says of Solomon that he became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. He was really, really rich. Job was rich, and after God put Job through all the turmoil that he brought into his life, he was even richer. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. The reason that he had the tomb that he had, which had been hand-chiseled out of the side of the rock, was that he could afford for someone to make a tomb for him like that. But because he had that tomb and because he took Jesus off the cross and placed him in that tomb, he fulfilled Isaiah 53 and what was said about the Messiah there, that he was with a rich man in his death simply because the man was rich and he was available to be used by God. Proverbs 10 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich," and he adds no sorrow to it. But although some rich folks are godly people, others are made very wicked by the power of their wealth itself. Empowered sinners can be extremely evil, hurtful people if they're rich. They often have the power to impose their will on the poor, to take advantage of the poor in their weakness, and to make their lives utterly miserable. Many of the Old Testament prophets denounced the ruthlessly rich. For example, God said to such people through Isaiah, "The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. God threatened the ruthless rich men of Amos's time, quote, "who oppress the poor, who crush the needy." What he said to them was, "Days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks." Wealth tends to create pride in man's heart, pride which drives man farther and farther away from the Lord. Doesn't have to, but it certainly does tend to. That's why Jesus warned, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's also why the writer of Proverbs 3 prayed very wisely, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food which is an asset of wealth. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord?" And therein is the problem. Man's wealth gives him the feeling that he's so full and so secure within himself with his riches that he really doesn't need the Lord. If the Lord wants to add a little to what he already has, that's fine. That would be nice. The Lord's free to do that, but he really doesn't need the Lord. We see this very clearly in a parable Jesus told about the rich man in Luke 12, whose land was very productive, and this is an agrarian economy. So if you have productive land and you're growing a lot of crops on that land, you're rich in that mindset of that time and in that period, in that place. His land was extremely productive. So productive that he says, I've got this problem to solve. I've got all this grain. I don't have enough storage in my barns to store up my grain. So what I'm going to do, he said, is to tear down my old barns. I'm going to build new and bigger barns. That way I can keep more grain. I can be more wealthy. I can have more security. He said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods, much foodstuffs, much grain, laid up for many years to come." And here comes his reaction. "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He didn't think he needed God because he had his barns and they were full of grain. The rich men James will address in our text today are beyond wicked. They are apostates. That's a different level of wickedness. That's something different. That's something above and beyond mere wickedness. Apostates are sinners whose wickedness has taken them to rack and to ruin. They are sinners whose wickedness has progressed so far, and their hearts have become so hard in rejecting Christ that they have become forever sealed in their sinfulness, forever separated from God, and there's no way back. They've crossed over the line. The Holy Spirit's no longer drawing them. And unless the Holy Spirit draws them, they will never come to the Lord. They fully understand the gospel, and yet, understanding it, with that understanding, they reject it and repudiate it, so that Hebrews 6 says of them, "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance." They're beyond repentance. Repentance is now impossible. Hebrews 10 says that a person like this has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 26 says of such people, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." The rich men in James 5 are men of this kind. They've chosen to serve the God of wealth rather than the true God. And their hearts have become hardened through greed and through unbelief. This is the worst kind of person, at least the most unfortunate, miserable kind of person. These people are different from the people we read about in Revelation 3. And you know these people, the people in the church at Laodicea, the people who are characterized as being lukewarm. Those people are in bad shape, but not as bad as the people in our text. Those people in Laodicea say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." And Jesus responds to them by saying, "What you do not know is that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And then Jesus says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Frightening thought. But then Jesus very graciously adds to these lukewarm, so-called Christians who really are not born-again believers at all. They're church attenders, but they're not really Christians. He adds this to them. in case any of them might still be listening, despite the fact that they think they're rich and have need of nothing. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. This at least holds out to them the hope, slim, but hope nonetheless, of redemption. They have that hope. Not much, but a little. But no such hope is extended to the rich men in our own text. They are simply told to weep and to howl because of their miseries and the judgments that are already coming upon them. Someone might say at this point, well, what in the world is the point of a passage like this? If it's not to persuade such rich sinners to repent of their sin, because they're beyond that. They can't sin. They can't repent any longer. What's the point of this? Well, first of all, it's to persuade anyone who is wealthy and in danger of falling into this hopeless state to repent of it now before it's too late, before they get to that point of apostasy. Most of us are rich. I say that advisedly, but most of us are rich. In Scripture, Scripture deals with anybody who has enough to meet his legitimate needs, enough to pay his rent or his mortgage, enough to eat, enough to clothe himself. And then a little bit beyond that, enough to buy a television set that he doesn't really need. Scripture refers to him as rich. So it's just a matter of degree. There is rich, which includes probably all of us, and then there's richer. But none of us really would be considered not to be rich scripturally. So we are all to guard our own hearts because we're all so wealthy. Secondly, this passage assures us that God is aware that some of the rich are subjecting poor people to injustice. And he's going to repay them in kind. In chapter 2, James said that the rich had oppressed some of his readers, dragging them into court. And in chapter 5, later on in this text, we're going to see that some of them are actually withholding the rightful wages of those who work for them. And this text assures us that God, being a just God, is not going to let them get away with that. That he's going to deal with them, and he's going to deal with their treacherous treatment of the poor and deal with it justly. He's watching, and he's going to requite their injustice with his own justice. James begins by calling upon the wicked rich to weep and to howl over the miseries that are coming upon them. And those miseries include worthless riches, woeful judgment, and wasted lives. Let's look first at James' call for them to weep in James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. James commands the wicked rich to weep and to do it now. It's in a tense that means do it right now. Don't drag it out. Don't wait. Start now. Do it now. Don't wait until God's judgment actually falls on you. Start weeping now for the situation that you're in, the hopeless situation you're in. They have been betrayed by their trust in worldly wisdom. Everything that it has taught them to build their lives upon has proven to be worthless and false. They've built on sand, and now their lives are beginning to crack and crumble and collapse, falling apart due to the winds and waves of adversity and due to the weight of their own wickedness. The foolishness of these people has destined them for eternal judgment, and God himself has poised himself against them in order to inflict that judgment upon them. In that realization, the only appropriate response left to them is to weep and sob aloud as one weeps over the death of someone he loves, or as Peter wept over the fact that he realized he had denied his beloved Lord and Savior and even had betrayed him. But Peter wept in repentance. These men whom James is talking about and is calling to weep, they are not weeping in repentance because they're not capable of repentance. And without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sin. They're unforgiven, and they never will be forgiven because repentance is impossible for them. So now they have no way of going back, no way of undoing the mistakes that they've made, which have been deadly mistakes and are irretrievable. James says to them simply, weep. Doesn't even offer them the slightest bit of hope for repentance. It's impossible. You're beyond that. Oh, no, gracious God would never let me get beyond that. Yeah, they're beyond it. These are apostates. But James not only says weep, he adds to that howl. Weep and howl. Which means to shriek or scream periodically, punctuating and piercing the agonized weeping and sobbing of these rich men. They've come to realize what a terrible mess they've made of their lives. They've come to realize the miseries they've brought upon themselves. Tragically, they have wholeheartedly embraced worldly wisdom. And now they must deal with the irrevocable miseries resulting from that mistaken decision, and the miseries which they have just started to sense. Now, a very important question that needs to be asked and answered at this point is this. Do unrepentant sinners actually weep over their sins like this? If these people are so far gone, if they are so hardened in their spirit, do people like that really weep, even though they're unrepentant? Well, the answer is not usually. They should, but they don't. But that doesn't mean they don't weep. 2 Corinthians 7 shows that they can actually experience the sorrow of regret without going on to repentance. Just short of that, just regretting what they've done. And what they're regretting is not their sin and how they've offended the holiness of God. They're regretting the consequences of their sin. Maybe their divorce, maybe their loss of their business, maybe their time in jail. They're regretting that. But they're not going to the root of the issue, the sin within their own hearts, and repenting. They're just saying, this is just getting so uncomfortable because I'm having to deal with these things all the time. And they cry over that. Instead of leading to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 says, that kind of sorrow and that kind of weeping leads to death. It's a deadly regret, but it's not a saving repentance. James is doing here what the prophet Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 13. There he declares to the city of Babylon, quote, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction for the Almighty. Now, did the city of Babylon read that, or did they hear him say that? No. They probably never heard a word of it. But the Jews did. They heard Jeremiah say that which was intended for Babylon, even though Babylon never heard it. And in hearing it, it was a warning to them not to become another Babylon, not to sin the sin of Babylon. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. At one time, that was just a concept in these men's minds, the men in our text. And it was a concept that they despised and mocked. But now they're living out its truth, and its inexorable reality is so grievous, they can't stop crying for themselves. Money was their god, and they were hoarding it for themselves. James 5:5 says, they were living luxuriously on the earth, as we'll see next time, leading a life of wanton pleasure, being fattened up for the day of judgment, for the day of slaughter. They were ruthless in their treatment of others as they pursued their dream of limitless accumulation of wealth. Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being money. These men tried. But then they stopped trying because they stopped serving God at all. They just served money. They chose to serve money and they rejected God. Their love for money and their love for the world and for the things of the world has cost them their souls, and there's no retrieval system to get them back. They once laughed disdainfully about going to hell in a bucket, but their laughter has died out. And now it has turned into uncontrollable sobbing. It all brings to mind Jesus' words in Luke 6. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In verse 2, James begins to explain why these men are weeping. And he gives us three reasons. First of all, their riches are now worthless to them. Everything they've devoted their lives to is just a sham, and now they're finally seeing it when it's too late. They can't change it, but they see it. Verse 2 says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. The word rotted alludes to food, perishable food. Food which they once feasted on every day. In the time and place where this was written, it was an agrarian culture, and foodstuffs were considered an important part of one's wealth. That's why the man in Luke 12 who built the new barns for his abundant harvest felt so good about it. He felt so well off. He felt so rich. He felt so secure. He and his family would not forever, as far as he knew, ever have to again worry about staving off hunger. They were secure. They were free from fear of hunger. We believers are to trust in God, praying to Him, give us this day our daily bread. These guys didn't need to pray that. They had their barns. They trusted in the barns, and ultimately they trusted in themselves to fill those barns. The men in our text once had plenty of food stored away, but now it's all gone rotten. Now it was useless, and they feel empty and impoverished and tricked and vulnerable. They thought they'd never have to feel vulnerable again. My barns are full. They went out and opened up the doors, looked at the barns. It's all rotten. It's all useless. I can't eat it. I can't sell it. I can't do anything with it. Now I've got to figure out how I'm going to feed myself. They placed value on things of this world that were perishable rather than the eternal riches of God. They trusted in their food, food which they had grown. And now it would do them no good. In addition, their garments had become moth-eaten, another mistake of the same kind. Garments were a form of personal wealth, like food, especially those garments which were richly embroidered and were beautiful. They were handed down from father to son as part of a son's inheritance. In some cases, they were given away as gifts. In some cases, they were used as remuneration to pay for something. For example, when Samson challenged the Philistines with his riddle, he offered them, if they could figure the riddle out, the prize of garments, clothing, specifically 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. Food was wealth. Clothing was wealth. When Paul was demonstrating the purity of his motives for his ministry at Ephesus, he said, I didn't covet anybody's food, I didn't covet anybody's silver, I didn't covet anybody's gold, and I didn't covet anybody's clothing. Clothes made the man, even more in those days than now. Because most clothing was rather plain, even drab. A nice set of clothes marked out the man as being rich, wealthy. And the rich men in our text probably had some beautiful clothing, which distinguished them from everybody else. Their beautiful cloaks and garments that were richly embroidered and colorful and beautiful, whereas most people just had these drab old things they wore. They went to their closet, they opened it up, and they were thrilled that they had the signs of wealth hanging there in their closets. But now they found something else when they opened up. Moths flew out of their closets. Moths had gotten to their clothing. And like the foodstuffs, they were all worthless too. They had foolishly overvalued the things of this world which pass away, leaving them feeling very empty, very naked, very vulnerable. Believers have eternal riches to enjoy. We have the truth of God's word, and we can say with Psalm 119, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I have your word, God, and it's better to me than any amount of food stored away in some barn or any amount of beautiful clothing being hung in some closet of mine. From the Bible, we gain the riches of godly wisdom, and we can agree with Proverbs 3, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver and its gain than fine gold. We have that. We have received the riches of God's kindness and patience, which have led us to repentance, Romans 2:4, and to saving faith in Christ. We have that. We have eternal riches. We have the redemption of Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to, quote, the riches of His grace. Those are ours. James 2 has reminded us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. You don't get richer than that, which He promised to those who love Him, He said. We are promised that in eternity God will show us the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But the rich men in our text forfeited all of these blessings for some grain that had rotted away and some beautiful clothing that was now full of holes and moth-eaten. These were just the symbols of their materialistic values, but whatever else they treasured up was just as valueless and falling apart just as fast. It's no wonder they were weeping and howling so bitterly. Sadly, we see this same kind of foolishness all around us. Wealthy people like the rich young ruler, who go away sad when we share the gospel with them because riches have got a grip on their hearts that is impenetrable. It's unbreakable. They can't let go. And so they don't dare believe it. And like the rich young ruler, they walk away believing it but not responding to it, and they're sad. And they don't understand that the problem is they're not repenting, and they're not repenting because they can't repent. They have inured themselves against repentance. People preoccupied with the deceitfulness of riches, which chokes out the word from coming to life in their hearts to save their souls. Only the grace of God in the hearts of believers has made them able to receive the word and believe in it unto eternal life. The grace of God. If we are believers, it's nothing we can say to ourselves, boy, I congratulate myself on being so wise that I haven't gotten lost in my coveting lust for food and clothing and stuff. I haven't been lost in my materialism. We can't congratulate ourselves on that. We would be right there with them, with the rich man in our text, but for the grace of God, intervening on our part to stop that from happening. Why are they weeping? Because they've discovered that their riches are worthless. There's a second reason why they're weeping. Their judgments are woeful and are sure. In verse 3, we read, "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." James undoubtedly knew that gold and silver don't rust. He didn't think they did. But here he's using rust figuratively to teach a spiritual truth. He even intensifies the verb, which you can do in the language in which it's written, so that it means they rust clear through. It's not just a little patina, coating of rust. It's rusted clear through. James is saying to the rich men he's addressing, You pick up the beautiful objects of gold and silver you once loved so dearly, and now they have become ugly to you, as if rusted clear through. And realizing how worthless they are now as they just kind of crumble in your hands, you start crying, and you weep, and you sob. But James takes the illustration even further, saying that this ugly rust will actually witness against them at God's judgment throne. It will testify to their guilt and their foolishness in treasuring the contemptible, corruptible things of this world over the spiritual treasures and riches God offers to believers through His Son, Jesus Christ. It will be presented as evidence of their hardness of heart against God's grace. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You want to know where your heart is? Then tell me what your treasure is, because that's where your heart is. The things these wealthy gentlemen treasured up on earth have all turned out to be worthless, rusted trash. Moth-eaten trash, for which they have forfeited all the real treasures that God offers to them. And now that rust will consume their flesh like fire, James says. But this fire is the judgment of God. This is the same fire we see in the Old Testament repeatedly, alluding to God's judgment. For example, in Isaiah 30 we read, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger, and dense is His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and His tongue is like a consuming fire." Amos 5 says, "Seek the Lord that you may live, lest He break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench it." Even in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man's tongue was burning with the fire of hell, so that he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, just the tip, and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Where did he feel the fire of hell? In his tongue. Apparently he had been a man of loose, horrible words. His sin focused on what he said, and now hell was in his tongue. The men in our text haven't been judged yet, but it won't be long. Hebrews 9 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." No recycling, no reincarnation. Live once, die once, judgment. Bam! The testimony of the rust has made their judgment sure, and then it's going to consume their flesh. The judgment right after a person's death seems only to be a preliminary judgment. There is a judgment. People do die. Then they go and they face judgment. But it's a preliminary judgment. It's not the final judgment for them. It's a preliminary judgment, but it's enough of a judgment so that people like the rich man who kept Lazarus down in Luke 16 asks for his flame-filled tongue to be cooled off. He's under God's judgment. He's been judged. But don't think that's it for him. He still faces additional judgment. He faces the great white throne judgment, which takes place at the end of the millennium. There he will stand before God and receive final judgment. Meantime, he's got a provisional judgment, or temporary judgment, I guess you could say, a preliminary judgment. But his real judgment's coming, but it's all going to be hell any way you look at it. Why are they weeping? Because they've discovered that their riches are worthless. And they've discovered that their judgment is woeful and sure. There's a third reason. Their time and their lives have been wasted. Look again at verse 3. "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure, your worthless useless so-called treasure that you've spent your life on. What a waste of the rich man's time and of their lives. It was the last days. What are the last days? The time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We are living in the last days right now. But they lived in the last days that were right after Jesus' life on earth. Those wonderful early years of the church. These were days of great grace when the Messiah had come and then he had ascended. And the church was basking in his afterglow. Rich people like Barnabas were selling their lands, liquidating them, so that they could take the cash out of them, give it to the church, and it would be distributed among the poor people in the church of Jerusalem. The canon of Scripture was just being in the process of being completed, adding its enormous spiritual wealth to the lives of believers and to the church. But these rich men in our text had missed all of that. Why? Because they were so busy hoarding up their little treasures that were really worthless. This was, and this still is, a great time to be rich and to be Christian because of all the good that can be done for the body of Christ. But the last days are also days of urgency when everything's about to culminate in Christ's rapture of the church, in the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ followed by the millennial kingdom. This is a time of urgency. In light of these impending historical events, rich people should be asking themselves how God would have them use the wealth he has entrusted to them to accomplish his purposes. In the meantime, what fellow Christians who have legitimate financial needs can they help meet for the glory of God? What ongoing ministries can they help support to assure their continuation in an increasingly darkening world? How can they use their wealth to worship God in the same way that David did? Very special ways. In 1 Chronicles 29, David said, "In my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple." The temple was built on David's wonderful, worshipful delight in his God. The rich men in our text have never asked themselves any of these kinds of questions because they're committed to living for themselves. They're committed to living luxuriously on the earth. They're committed to living lives of wanton pleasure and of hoarding up their wealth to make themselves feel good and comfortable and secure. They had wasted their time and they had wasted the lives God had given them. They had amassed enormous riches on earth, but in terms of spiritual riches, they were paupers. They were bankrupt. They had nothing. Sad, sad story. Fortunately, it's probable that few of us here are rich apostates like the men in our text. And I just hope and pray that is true. And I mean that very sincerely. To whatever extent we have become enamored with the wealth of this world and its wicked values, Jesus calls to us, along with those Laodiceans in Revelation 3:18, saying, "I advise you to buy from me gold." Notice he doesn't say, "take from me." He doesn't say, "take freely from me." He says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Jesus says, "Buy from me." Not take freely, buy it from me. He doesn't advise us to come to him as beggars who are needy, so needy that we'll take whatever's available. And it's strange that he doesn't, because the fact of the matter is that spiritually speaking, that's exactly what we are. Having nothing good with which to barter for our salvation. Coming as paupers. But Christ calls us to buy with a purchaser's discernment and thoughtfulness, looking only for that which is best for our money. He says, come and examine the goods and estimate for yourself how much the eternal riches and the white garments of true righteousness are worth to you. What would you give to deliver your soul from hell? How much would that be worth to you? What would you pay? Put a price tag on it. $100? $1,000? $1,000,000? Everything you could ever earn, every dime you could earn in this life, is that what you'd pay to save your soul from hell? How about this? What would you pay, what would you be willing to put on the table to keep from becoming an apostate, like the men in the text? Jesus wants us to realize just how much we need what He has to give. He wants us to realize how priceless this thing is. It's not just some good thing. It's the only thing. A person with any sense at all is going to answer, Lord, I'll pay whatever you ask. I'll pay whatever the cost. I'll pay with my life if I have to. Because what you're offering me is the very thing I need to save my soul. What you're offering me is a priceless thing. And once we come to that point where we say, yeah, that's it. That's the only thing I need. That's the only thing I really want. Then He says, here it is, you can have it. Don't take out your wallet. It's a gift. It's free. Buy it without price. But you've got to buy it from me because I'm the only one who has it. You can't get it from anybody else. You can't make it yourself. It has to come from me, and it has to come as a free gift. Without money and without cost, simply by your placing your faith and trust in me for the salvation of your soul. Now, what is it that Jesus is offering us here? What is it Jesus has to sell us that's so priceless and precious and yet free of cost? What is it? It's gold, refined by fire. The priceless gold of His grace. That's it. And God won't accept any other currency. He will not accept your moral character or your moral strength. But you don't know how strong I am, how determined I am to live a good life. Don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. God won't accept it. He doesn't accept that currency. The only currency He accepts is the gold of His grace. Well, how about this? I've done a lot of really, really good deeds. Nope, they won't buy it. Well, I've got a lot of knowledge about a lot of stuff, including some religious stuff. Forget it. He doesn't accept it. But you don't know what I've done. I've been baptized. I've done a lot of religious rituals. I've done a lot of candle lighting. I've done a lot of good stuff. Take it all, bundle it all up, put it in a trash bag, and put it out for the garbage collector to pick up tonight. It's useless. It is absolutely worthless. The only thing He will accept is His own grace, like gold that you received as a gift. But once you've bought His grace, you're rich. You're spiritually rich now. And you can buy with that whatever your soul needs, or catch this, desires. Well, is that all He's got to give us and sell us? No, there's something else. There's the white garments, such as the rich men in our own text had never seen. Coverings that will clothe a person so that the naked shame of his sin will never, ever be seen or revealed. For those who place their trust and hope and faith in Jesus Christ alone to forgive and cleanse them of their sin, He takes away their guilt and covers them with His own righteousness like a snow-white cloak. What God will see, what anyone will see, is ultimately His righteousness covering you. This is the kind of clothing that fits a person to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Without fear of humiliation, without fear of rejection, despite the fact it's an all-holy God, a perfectly holy, holy, holy God who's going to be your judge, you're okay in that cloak, that white cloak of His righteousness. There can be no condemnation for you. You've got on the cloak. In radiant whiteness, it testifies to the righteousness of Christ within you. The imputed righteousness of Christ in you, just as the rusted gold in our own text testified to the corrupt values within the hearts of those rich men. Now, it just might be that at this point you're saying, well, that really sounds good, but there's something you don't realize. What you don't realize is how wicked I am, how undeserving I am of that priceless gift. That might work for some people, but I'm beyond that. I'm one of those like the rich men who are so far gone that I can't even repent. Well, you're right. I don't know your heart. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know how far gone you are. But I do know this. If you simply desire to be forgiven of your sins and are willing to trust Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, the very fact that you realize what a wicked person you have been is really good. Because that's exactly the kind of person, exactly the kind of buyer that Jesus is looking for. Someone who recognizes how much he needs that gift. That buyer who says, this is priceless. I'll sell anything. I'll give anything away if I can just get that gift. And I know how desperately I need that gift. You're exactly the kind of person who gets it if you believe in Jesus to give it to you through the forgiveness of your sins by his gracious kindness. So swallow your pride. Recognize what a priceless treasure he offers you. And receive it from him free of charge, without cost, as a gift of his amazing, wonderful grace. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that if any of us here feel that we are so sinful, we've done such horrible things in the past, that we've disqualified ourselves, that you will use this text today to cause us to realize, no, it's the opposite. That if we didn't realize how terrible the things we've done, then we would be disqualified. But knowing that, realizing how desperately we need your grace, simply means we're the kind of buyers you're looking for. That you did not come for the righteous, those who deceive themselves into thinking that they're righteous. You came for sinners, self-proclaimed, self-acknowledged sinners who look to you and are willing to look to you in humility and say, Lord, I certainly don't deserve what you're offering. But I don't want to spend eternity weeping and howling and wailing and sobbing because of my loss. I ask for a gift I don't deserve. If I were you, I wouldn't give it to me. But praise God, you're not me. You are a gracious God who's willing to give the undeserving what they don't deserve. The most priceless, precious gift of gold refined by fire, the grace of God. Do your work in hearts through the hot power of your Holy Spirit and reclaim your own for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.